Lord willing, we are there. Amen. Welcome, everyone. Good morning. I can still say it for another couple of minutes. That's a good thing. So it is the Sanctity of Life Sunday. When we think about what that horrible word has done in our country, that word abortion, it really is a dirty, dirty word. Especially when it's used as what it is, which is subterfuge. It's used to mask what really goes on there in the womb when this procedure takes place. It's horrible. It's evil. It's wicked. And as many of you as we share stuff on Facebook, as I said, I was so pleased that the president did speak out. But it's just fell so short of what needs to be said, what really needs to be done, which is this evil needs to be, it needs to be done away with, abolished for once and for all, for the evil that it is. And because of that, I wanted to, as the sanctity of life is what I wanted to focus on. Last week, we were in Ephesians 2, and we went through verses 1 through 3, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there this morning, but it was a picture that Paul was giving to us, in contrast to everything that was leading up to that, if you remember. How Jesus, who was full of life, and came for the purpose of dying on the cross. That word, that Greek word nekros, which means dead. He was fully alive, unlike us, and Paul makes it clear to us that when he's speaking to us in our natural state, that we're dead in our trespasses, the same word that's used there, nekros. We were dead. We weren't partly alive. We weren't kind of sort of alive. We weren't kind of sort of dead. We were dead. And that's the idea that he's presenting here. The one who was truly alive, who had to die in order to save those who are truly dead, that they might have life. That was the great exchange. And the sanctity of life kind of really focuses on that fact that God is the God of life. We celebrate life. As human beings, we should celebrate life. How many of us who are here that haven't had that joy will one day have that joy of seeing a little one be brought into this world? And I can't tell you how many young men that I've gone and been with and have told me that they don't understand what happens. They don't get it. There's no explanation for it. There's no way that they can comprehend it. They just said, as soon as I saw that little one, and this is the dad. This is not the one who carried that precious little thing in the womb. This is the dad who goes, this is my child. This is mine. And all of a sudden, the way that God created us as men kicks in. If anybody harms this child, I'm going to have to do some killing myself. Right? It's just instant. It's amazing how this works. And I believe that's the way that God loves us, in that same way. That same fatherly love that He has, if anybody hurts my children, they will pay the price. It's that same thing that is built. And I'm not going to try to do what so many of us do, and I've been guilty of it, and try to bring God down to our level. That is never a good thing. That's horrible. We should never do that. But we're guilty of that all the time. No, what I'm going to try to do here is remind us of who God is in life. And before I want to read this because it's so important. And I believe that the way that God has presented to us and transmitted the Bible to us. And earlier this week, I was in a conversation with I presume he's a Christian brother. Not sure. But like so many people that are being led astray, he was kind of not in favor of some things that are in the Bible. Like, the only thing that really matters is what Jesus said. And he was kind of degrading and denigrating the Apostle Paul and some of the other apostles who came up with quote-unquote different doctrines. Well, Jesus didn't teach those doctrines, so we shouldn't really pay too much attention to them. And so we got in a little bit of a discussion with this, and I said, look, without a proper understanding of the fact that Jesus is the one who handpicked these apostles, and Paul, who you're trying to push away or just kind of keep him down here, said, Jesus is Christ. He's Lord. He should be worshipped as such. Paul is just an apostle. He's like you and I. He's a fallen creature. He's someone who enjoyed and was introduced into the grace of Jesus Christ by means of humiliation. He was knocked low and blinded, so he was dependent. And this introduction is an amazing thing. And so Paul, who was trying to stop this movement, this new thing that was happening that he saw was somehow it's denigrating to God. It's not truly what God wants us to follow and to believe. And steps Jesus Christ and says, no, this is what's going to take place. Jesus introduces himself to Paul in the most dramatic way, blinds him, and says, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to do, and that's the way that it is. He introduced himself to Paul as Lord. He's the Lord of life. He took Paul, who was wanting to kill the church, who was dead in his trespasses, and he brought him to life in that moment, in that instant. And I love his response. Kurios, who are you? Lord, who are you? And Jesus' response, I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. It's an amazing thing that takes place. And I want to begin this morning by reading out of Genesis 1. Because that's where it all begins. And it's so important. Because without Genesis, we don't understand who God is. Because God, in the beginning, as he puts it and as he transmitted it to us and translated it to us, he began all things. He didn't have a beginning. He's always existed. In one of the other conversations that I had with another gentleman that asked, he's from another country and from a Muslim background, and he had a question. He said, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? I love that question. And I just put on there, God was busy being God. And I explained to him, God, the God that we believe in as Christians, God needs nothing. He doesn't need a creation in order to keep him occupied. He needs absolutely nothing. And so God was busy being about God's business before there was a heaven and an earth. His assumption is, well, God must be kind of sort of like us, so he must have been bored or something. There must have been, I can't imagine that. And that's the point. We can't imagine that. And we shouldn't try, lest our heads should explode. Right? Because he's the incomprehensible God. So I want to begin by reading from the very beginning. And here is where life begins. And it begins from one central source. God is the source of all life, and this is what we see. God is the one from whom all life emanates. He is the source of life. And apart from Him, there can be no life. And as is recorded for us in Genesis, for which we should give thanks to God always, and it reads as following. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, was moving. It could be translated as hovering or fluttering. above the waters, over the surface of the waters, introducing life. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God is the one who brings all things to life. God is a God of life. And as we're going to see, He is the one who brings, not only does He bring forth life, He loves to do so. Because He's not the God of death. Many of us sometimes fall into the trap and the trappings of the world and what it teaches. How many of you are familiar with the cycle of life? Maybe you've watched that movie, and I can't remember all the characters, The Lion King, and the circle of life. Well, that's not the way that God intended it. He intended originally for life. And we see that in the language that is wrapped in here in Genesis. He says from the very beginning, He just speaks, and boom, it is. As in some of those discussions, one of those people that weren't sure were asking, "Well, where did God get all this stuff to make this stuff?" And it's really simple. That's how we bring God down and don't understand and comprehend that part of His character and His nature. We assume, because we need something, I can't build anything unless I have something to build with. And somebody else has to produce it. It has to come from someplace. And so we often think of God in that way. And that's what this gentleman was doing. And I said, "Look, the God of the Bible needs nothing. He simply speaks and it is. If God wants to make something new today, He can do it. I know. Because 20 plus years ago, He made something new in me. And He may have made something new in you. And that's what He does. And He breathes life into us. This is what God does." Then God says in verse 26 of Genesis 1, we're going to jump all the way down, because after God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And He called the light day, and there was light. So we're going to go to verse 26. It says this. It says, "Then God, after making all these things," this is day six now, at the end, towards the end of day six, it reads as following. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over all the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground.'" This was God's intent. Life from life. He's bringing life and more life. And He's going to have someone to have rule over it, authority over it. This is the way that seemingly God does things. He doesn't do things out of order. He does things with a particular order and in a very straightforward way. Verse 27, "And God created in His own image," the Imago Dei. In the image of God, and I love this repeat. God loves to do this redundant redundancy where He continually says, "This is what I'm doing. I'm doing this. And oh, by the way, this is what I'm going to do." Yeah. We're hard-headed, and we need that reminder, so we read it three or four times. And by the way, it's been shown psychologically that if we repeat something at least three times, we have more tendency to remember. So if you want to learn a number, like a phone number, repeat it three times at least, and you're more than likely going to remember. That's just one of the ways that our minds work. You have to wonder whether that's not why God does the way He does. He puts it in there three or four times so that we'll get it. So He, in the image of God, He created him. There's a him, a male. Male and female, He created them. There's an order. There's gender. There's a male and a female. And God blessed them and said to them, by the way, by God blessing them and saying to them, this makes him Lord and Creator. He has the right to do as he pleases. Today, even in the Christian world, there's so many people that have a problem with that. And it's befuddling to me. I understand the frustration of it, but it just makes me go, what? Wouldn't you rather have God in total control than kind of sort of in control? Seems a lot more comforting to me. And he said, anyways, he says, be fruitful. What does that mean? And multiply. He said, get busy and make more of you. Life. He loves life. God is life. He's not only the source of life. He's not only the place from where and the source from where life emanates. He's also life itself. Until that day in 1996, I had no clue what it meant to live. I thought I was living. Man, I used to say, and you guys, many of you have heard me say this before, this is how debauched I was. When people that weren't from around here would ask me about, like, from Salt Lake to Park City, how far is that? That's about 2.5 beers away. I measured things in that distance. How far is Idaho? That's about a 12-pack there.
Why are we laughing?
I think we're familiar.
I think
it's that nervous laughter that, ha ha, that's not me. That's only you. But God loves life and he loves to give life and he loves to make new life. And I love the message from a few weeks ago at the turn of the new year when we talked about this newness of life and how God loves to take an old, broken down, wretched, horrible, sin-filled, sinful worm of a life and immediately change it as only he can, because he loves to bring forth new life. God is the one who granted all life. He says, be fruitful and multiply to these two. Fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God is the one who gives life. He is the very source and he is life itself. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know life. And he is the very one who makes life so amazing and so precious, because, and this is why we hold life sacred, is because of who God is. If we're made in his image, then each one of you has his image and bears his image. And that's why no matter how wretched the life, no matter how debauched the life, no matter how we look at that life, that's why it's so important. That's why it's so sacred. Because of who made and gave that life and granted that life, as we're going to see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for how you love us. Thank you, Lord, that in spite of our sin, that you are bigger than our sin. That you still love us and that you pursue us. And that you have done so from before the foundations of the earth. And I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who is the giver of life, that you are life itself. Father, I pray that you would just open our minds and our ears and our eyes and our hearts to these great truths. Help us to know you better. Help us to see you in the way that the psalmist does. And help us, Lord, to pray for those women who have been misled, who have been lied to, who have had their hearts hardened, and who have murdered their own children. Help us to not look at them with judgment, but with compassion, and to pray for them, to love them, to provide for them, and to tell them of the great hope and the life that only you grant, that they might come to know forgiveness, that they might come to know freedom, that they might have that burden of what they have done and that guilt removed far from them for your name's sake. Lord, we thank you and we love you for what you do and how you do it, which is unbeknownst to us. Thank you, Lord, for being such a big, big God. Thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to read to you Isaiah 45, verses 18 through 19. This is what the prophet says, and we've read this a few weeks ago, but I wanted to read it again because it's so it fits so well with the message. It says this in Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 19. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, just like we read in Genesis. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. He made it for the purpose of life. That's what he made it for. When God made the earth, he made it for the purpose of sustaining life. This was its purpose. To sustain what life? This life for the male and the female to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And he goes on to say, this is recorded, the Lord speaking now. He says, I am Yahweh, or the Lord. There is none else. I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. This is what God does. He is the one who makes all these things possible. And from Isaiah, we see that God is the one who says, I didn't make it for the purpose of a waste. I made it to sustain life. Wow. Somebody needs to turn down their phone or get some deodorant or something. But this is why we hold life sacred, because this is what we should do, because it reflects who God is. That life is given by God. Life is a privilege that he gives. How do we know this? Well, shortly after in Genesis, in just a few chapters, it goes from being fruitful to multiplying to where God reduces entire humanity down to 8 people because of rampant sin and wickedness. And in particular, some kind of, in the language, it kind of lends itself to the idea that there was a particular kind of violence that was taking place at that time. And God reduced all of humanity down to 8 people. He didn't wipe life out. He could have. He would have been right in doing so. And guess what? Nobody could, for all eternity, could assign to God some kind of wickedness or evil or unfairness or injustice for doing so. He would have been right. In fact, God would be right to have wiped out every single person forever and started afresh. That wasn't his plan. That wasn't what he was going to do. God is the one who gives life. And concerning the sanctity of life, why life is so important, I want to read a quote to you from 1994. How many of you have heard of Mother Teresa? Now, I don't agree with a lot of what she believed and a lot of what she said, but I believe in a lot of things she did. And I especially believe what I can go along with what she said here. Imagine, if you will, at this prayer breakfast in Washington, the National Prayer Breakfast in 1994. And she's there before President Bill Clinton. and his wife, Hillary, and the vice president, Gore, old Al Gorleone himself, and his wife, Tipper. And up steps this little, tiny, frail, powerful, powerful woman. And she has something to say. And in part of her speech, this is what was recorded. And it says this: "But I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because it is a war against the child, a direct killing of the innocent child, murder by the mother herself." I can imagine the looks on their faces as they stood there stunned as she's speaking this. She goes on to say, "And if we accept that a mother can kill even her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another?" That's logical. That's rational. That's truth. How do we persuade a woman not to have an abortion? As always, we must persuade her with love. And we remind ourselves the love, that love means to be willing to give until it hurts. Jesus gave even his life to love us. So the mother who is thinking of abortion should be helped to love. That is, to give until it hurts her plans or her free time to respect the life of her child. The father of the child, whoever he is, must also give until it hurts. By abortion, the mother does not learn to love, but kills even her own child to solve her problems. And by abortion, the father is told that he does not have to take any responsibility at all for the child he has brought into the world. The father is likely to put another or other women into the same trouble. So, abortion just leads to more abortion. Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want. This is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion. Powerful words from a woman who gave her life to help the most destitute of people. So she knew what she was talking about. She was from in India, as many of you know. And if you think we got it bad and we have poor, you haven't seen poor. When you live in a shack that's made out of whatever you can find to live in for your family, and that's acceptable, you don't know what poverty is. So I want to turn now in contrast to abortion and things and look at what Paul is speaking to us as he's written these things to the Ephesians, to the church. Last week I talked about and I stressed how in our fallenness, in our natural state, how we are dead in our trespasses and that that's all we are. And as I emphasized, and to picture in your mind, you dead in your grave and somebody, even Jesus. And I've seen this cross and I keep forgetting to load up that picture to put it on the wall up there. It's a beautiful picture. And it's a picture of a cross. And there's a man down at the bottom, like at the bottom of a well. And in the cross section of the cross, you see somebody that's supposed to represent Jesus. And above that, you see this giant hand that's supposed to represent the Father. And you see Jesus standing or squatting there at the very corner there, and he's reaching as far as he can. And this person is reaching up this way. Beautiful picture. Problem. That's not the gospel. We're not reaching for Jesus when He reaches us. He comes and all of a sudden causes us to awake to new life. And all of a sudden, what world am I living in? What is this existence? It's foreign to me. I don't understand it. And He begins to work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of our sin, and He causes us to know that we're guilty. How's that good news? Yeah. The good news is at the same time, He causes us to see that there's a Savior. This is why you need Jesus. In Ephesians, and he talks about how dead we are, and I want to read again those passages really quick from verses 1 through 3. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That was what we were buried in. That's what we were living in. That's what we were wandering about in, our sins and our trespasses. We were guilty, all so guilty before God. And he says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And remember, as I said a couple of weeks ago, how Paul all of a sudden, at first it's "you formerly," now he's including himself. And I love that about these guys, these apostles. As bumblers and stumblers as they were in the Gospels, how they say, "Look, I was in the same boat. I was in the same mess. I was in the same unbelief. I was in the same disobedience. I was in the same rebellion. I was in the same thing as you." That's why I know what I'm talking about. And he says, "And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And if you notice in your bulletins, the name of the message, "Death Deserved, But God," hallelujah, "But God, rich, being rich in mercy," that's His wealth, "because of His great love." This is the, in the Greek, it reads, this is the word agape. "He was great in His agape," in His love, "with which He," agapao, "with which He loved us." That same love that loves the Son is the same love that He loves us with. It's the very same love, that agape, that perfected, that divine love that He gives. And He says, "God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." And this is important for us to understand as we're sharing the gospel with people, that God loves us. He does love us with a great love. And He's rich in this love. As we talked about a few months ago, about how He lavishes upon us this great love. He doesn't withhold something back. He's not like we are. "I'll share this with you, but I'm going to keep this to myself." Oh, how guilty we are of that. Oh, how I wish we could get rid of that mindset. God doesn't do that. He lavishes on us all these things. And He gives us in full portion. "God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." This is the message of the gospel. God sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because of His great love. The love with which He loved us. Now notice what Paul is doing here. He's not making us the reason why God loves. As if there's something so special about us. Now we do have the Imago Dei. I just spent about 20 minutes working that in. Wax on, now we're going to wax off. Now we see that God is rich in mercy, and it's because of the love that He has. Amen. It's because of His love. This is His character. This is what God loves to do. He loves to love because He is love. Earlier I said that God is life. We're also told that God is love. Hallelujah. And He loves with this great love, and He loves in the fullness of His love, and He grants it to us. And He says this in verse 5. This is what's incredible. Even when we're dead in our trespasses. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Years ago, I was working on a paint crew, and I was much younger then, and we were up in Stein Erickson Lodge, and I was on a crew, and we were doing some maintenance, and we were doing some painting up there, and I remember one of the guys. His name was Cliff. I wish I could get a hold of Cliff. I wish so I knew somebody that could get a hold of him. We were talking about this thing, and he had a question for me, and he was concerning the LDS faith, and I answered him directly, and then I asked him a question. I said, "Let me ask you something, Cliff. What is there about you that a holy, righteous, perfect God should love?" Cliff was kind of a funny guy. And he said so. He says, "Well, I'm a funny guy." I said, "Okay, all right." And then he became quiet, and we went back to work, and I thought that was it. About 15 minutes go by, we're working away, just working. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I hear nothing. I said, "What?" He said, "Nothing." I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, you asked me a question. Is there anything about me that God should love?" And he said, "Nothing." That doesn't come from within. God was doing something, and that's why I wish I could get a hold of him. He disappeared shortly after that, but God was doing something, and I was able to share with him, "You're right. There is nothing about us that God should love. We're vile. We're wretched. We're sinners, and that's what we are." I said, "But God, when you trust in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, He changes you. And He makes you new. He doesn't leave you like you are. He doesn't leave you in your mess. He changes you. And He changes the desires of your heart. And that's how He does it. He begins in the mind by working and causing us to know these things. Then He causes us to think about things differently." I remember the day that I got saved, the very next day I went to work. I remember where I was at, the job that I was. I could drive to that same house today to remember very clearly. It was lunchtime, and I was time for me to eat, and I'm listening to the radio, and I turned it on as I'm in my car eating my lunch, and those songs weren't the same. So somebody did something. I never heard that before. I never heard that like that before. What's going on? Something had changed. And I heard those songs for what they were. And I recoiled and I reviled against it. I was like, I can't listen to this stuff. I remembered as a youth that my dad was a young guy. We were traveling from Arizona to Idaho and back and forth. And I remember the AM station, because back then, that's all we had was AM. Some of you younger folk have no clue. There was only AM. And Dad would listen to these preachers on the radio. This is the very next day after I'm saved, mind you. And all of a sudden I remembered that. And as I think about it now, I have no idea. I mean, I have an idea where it came from, but why that thought? All of a sudden, I think, you know, Dad used to listen to radio, and it would pick up these preachers. Maybe I can find something like that. So I turned it to AM, and I'm flipping. I'm like, no, that's not it. No, that's not it. No. And then all of a sudden, boom. And if you remember right, I got saved right around Thanksgiving time in 96. And they used to have what's called a praise-a-thon. And I'm sitting there trying to eat. And I'm listening to all these people just calling out of nowhere, just calling from all over the country. And all they're doing, I want to praise God. I want to praise God because of where He took me from. I used to be an addict. I used to be a prostitute. I used to sell drugs. I used to do this. I used to be a gangbanger. I used to do this. I used to just live for adultery. All these things. And people just praising God. I couldn't finish my lunch, y'all. God's Spirit was moving inside of me, hearing these people, and I was identifying with them. Going, God changes people. There's hope for me. There's hope for anyone who will come to Christ. There's hope because God is a God of life. He is the one who can make you new. And He loves us with such a great love. And I never went back to those old stations again. That was, thank God for KANN back then. And Jack French. I remember Jack French was the producer, was the main guy there. And I remember his famous, call on sign and call off sign. Jack French here, praising the Lord. I used to love that. Cause you just got used to that. My kids got used to that. But he changed me. He made me new. And that's what God does. But God, hallelujah, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even while we're dead in our trespasses, God saves when you're dead. Don't let people out there think that they can do something. Don't let people out there think that they have to go clean themselves up. Just say, no, come as you are. He'll do that. He's a better cleaner. He got a bigger brush. He'll do it. He'll do it. Yeah. Don't be going to take a bath in order to take a shower. That doesn't make sense. Would you do that? No. Well, that's what you're trying to do. And it doesn't make sense. Come to God as you are. Come to God in your filth. He walked among us. He's already been in it. He's used to it. He's experienced it. Come as you are. That's what He says. Come as you are. He says, but God, rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and transgression, made us alive together with Christ. Oh, and by the way, in parentheses, by grace, you've been saved. Amen. Hallelujah. By grace, you have been saved. I want to finish with this. I was going to, let me read in Romans 8, 5, a little bit to the left, a couple books to the left. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, this is how it reads. This was an idea that was not new to Paul. Paul in Romans was probably written around 57 AD. Ephesians being written probably about 60 to 62 AD. Paul had already put out this idea, this understanding that he had of how God works. And this is what he wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says this. He said, but God, there's that word again, that great phrase, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, that's grace, y'all. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Amen. Hallelujah. It's like I was talking about months and months ago that wrath, that fear of the price that we owe for rebelling against God and for being in rebellion against Him, that fear of that wrath, of that judgment has been removed far away. So far that we don't even have to think about it ever again. As I said last week, when Christ died on the cross, we, apart from Christ, will die in our sin. Christ on the cross died in our sin. He died for our sin. He died because of our sin. But it didn't remain there. That's why He was buried in the ground for 3 days. And on the third day, He rose again. I want to read what it says here. And Paul makes that same idea in Romans. This is the demonstration of His love. He doesn't wait for us to become better. Because guess what? We're dead in our trespasses. If you're dead, what can you do to please God? That's right. Nothing. Yes, it was a trick question. Death is not what God had intended, and it never has been. I want to read in Corinthians, see if I can follow my notes here. In 1 Corinthians 15, real quickly. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26, it reads as following. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said there. This is not a verse for universalism. This is a verse saying all those who are in Christ, and only those who are in Christ, those are the ones that He's talking about, shall be made alive. Hallelujah. He says in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. God is reigning Christ through Christ over all. Hallelujah. We ain't got to worry about who's running for president or any of that stuff or prime minister anymore. We ain't got to worry about that. We'll have one monarch and that's it. And He will rule justly. It says in verse 25, for he must reign until He has put all the enemies under His feet. And the last enemy will be abolished is death. Hallelujah. The last enemy of God. You see, death is an enemy of God. There's no circle of life. As it's written in Hebrews, it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. That's what we're given. No circle. You ain't going to come back as a fly. Yeah, you ain't going to come back as Arnold Schwarzenegger or, you know, whoever you think is beautiful, whatever. There is none of that. It's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. We go before God. And I love what the Bible tells us, what the Word says. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. We're going to stand before God, not to be judged, to be embraced, to be welcomed. Hallelujah. Those who are in Christ. What backs this statement up? Well, let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, it reads as this. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, and it says, and this is John seeing in the Spirit these things that are happening. He says, and death, in verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's the warning. Death itself died. What he's saying. What he's saying is, at that point, y'all, all that's left is eternal life. And for those who are Christ's, what a joyous exaltation it will be. We'll be in the presence of the King. He will be amongst us. We'll worship Him as He and see Him as He is. Because our eyes will have been changed, our minds will have been changed, our ears will have been changed, our hearts, everything about us will have been changed and made new. I want to finish with this. That in spite of our Adamic nature, even in our Adamic nature, we can worship God, this God of life, this God of hope. I want to finish with what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. Especially on this, the Sanctity of Life Sunday. How much does God love us? How much is God a God of love? Listen to what David wrote. He says in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Oh, where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to You. For there is no darkness in You. I just added that part myself. For You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my undeformed substance. And in Your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. His love is like the perfect dream that you don't want to wake from. But He says, even if I have to go back into this place, I know these truths. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you think of Him like David did in the quiet place? To just acknowledge Him and adore Him and worship Him as He is. Just for the sake of being there. Just for the sake of knowing Him. Just for the sake of acknowledging, this is who You are, God. As if He didn't know. But that's where adoration comes from. You move aside all your inhibitions. You move aside all those things. And I believe that it's the most powerful weapon that we have when it comes to spiritual warfare. Is pure adoration and worship of God is the greatest weapon against any weapon that the enemy has, is pure, unadulterated adoration. Do you know Him like this? Do you think of him like this? Do you just adore him and realize his overwhelming love and experience it? His agape love with which he agape-oed you with and loved you with. Then worship him, love him, adore him, lavish him with the praise that he alone is so worthy of. And if you don't know him, trust in him. Give yourself to him. It's a win-win situation. Die to yourself that you might live in Christ. Father, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for your Son who paid that awful, horrible price on that cross. Thank you, Lord, that they laid him in the ground, but the ground and the grave couldn't hold him, and death couldn't handle him, and that he rose again, hallelujah, on the third day. Thank you, Lord, for these great truths, that you love us so, and that you are the God of life, and that we can proclaim this to others in the hopes that they will hear, that they will see, that you, Lord, will draw them to your Son, just like you did to us, just like you're doing even now. Lord, I pray that you would just have your way amongst us. Lord, we bless you and we thank you and we love you, because while we were dead in our trespasses, while we were dead in our sin, while we were guilty of all these things, you loved us. And you still love us. And you knew what we would be guilty of even as believers. And you still love us. How great is your love, indescribable, unfathomable, and incomprehensible. Thank you for being a big, big, big God who can save wretches like us. Bless you, Lord, for you are good. And your love, so amazing. Make new lives today, Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, for your kingdom's sake, and help us to do so on the outside. Thank you for everything that you do, for all that you have done, for your great word and your love and the life that only you can provide. We bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.